Well, Father, we come before you just thankful for this opportunity to learn about how to labor unto you. And I pray that this message will be true of your will for us, that you will help us to labor unto the Lord, specifically working with a servant mindset. Father, I pray that the text of Scripture 2,000 years ago will resonate with us today as it is your timeless, unchanging truth. We thank you for the wisdom of your will spoken to us. We thank you for the opportunity to learn and expound upon it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the following is an excerpt that I got from an article entitled Nightmare Bosses. Aren't you looking forward to this anecdote? This is an actual submission to where a woman explained her nightmare boss. One of the first things that alarmed me was that I learned that the company's CEO has our email system set up so that he is automatically blind copied on every single email that is sent out from a company address. They also recently installed security cameras that include audio in each of our offices. I am fine with having video surveillance for common areas, but it feels odd to me that my boss could be watching me from his office at any point in the day without my knowing. It isn't that I have something to hide, but sometimes on my lunch break, I close the door to take a personal call, and now I feel like there is nowhere to get any privacy. Although my boss repeatedly tells me, almost as if he senses my apprehension, that I am, quote, the very last person he'd ever be watching or be suspicious of, and that I am far from the reason he is taking such precautions, I feel very strange knowing that I have someone invading my space to that degree. Have you ever been in that kind of a situation? I know of a pastor who had an elder who would silently sneak up on his office, burst into the door unannounced, look at the computer screen, and then always say, "Oh, you are working." Now, according to one survey, 14% of American workers left multiple companies because of bad managers. 43% left one company because of a bad manager. And then 32% thought about leaving a company because of a manager. And the conclusion is that people don't leave companies, they leave managers. I think all of us have been in there where we've had a tense relationship with some overseer. I see a lot of head nods. But what do you do, or what would you do, if you were in a situation where leaving the company was not an option? Well, that's the situation that many in Timothy's audience found themselves, First Timothy's audience found themselves in. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now, as you can see, Paul is talking about a certain subset of the congregation, those who are under the yoke, those who are slaves. We're bondservants. Now, you mentioned that word in the Bible in this cultural context, and it's almost like you're picking a fight, aren't you, right? Because we know that in the American South, slavery was a deplorable and evil institution. You had men and women kidnapped from their home continent, separated from their families, trafficked across the ocean, sold to the highest bidder, coerced into doing labor with little or no help of manumission, which is the technical term for freeing of a slave. And all of this was justified by a racist ideology that dehumanized divine image bearers because of the color of their skin. Slavery in the American South was a uniquely evil institution. And the Bible denounces it. It denounces the idea of kidnapping and enslaving. It speaks out against the sin of partiality, which is the biblical term for racism, and it affirms everyone as a divine image bearer. So, with that said, we have to understand that the context of slavery that Paul is writing to is different from the American South, although it is still wrong. Now, slavery in ancient Rome underwent a rapid expansion about a century or two centuries before Paul wrote this letter. As the Roman Empire would expand and conquer new lands, part of the bounty that they harvested and the plunder was in the form of captured soldiers that they would imprison as slaves. And so the Roman economy was being built and expanded upon a slave labor force. But in the 100 years prior to Paul, there was a huge transformation that took place. Because the Roman Empire was experiencing relative peace, there were no new soldiers to capture and enslave, and so slavery was propped up by breeding, where the children of slaves became slaves. In addition, people actually voluntarily sold themselves into slavery. Now, why would a person ever want to do that? Well, if you lived in abject poverty, slavery would be a means of escaping it. You would have your food and your shelter and your clothing all provided for you in addition to a monthly stipend. In fact, they did some studies and they found out that slaves actually acquired more money per year because of the additional stipend that they had than your typical freeman. Now, there was another perk that if you sold yourself to a Roman citizen and you became a slave, when you were free, you actually became a Roman citizen. And so slavery was a means of acquiring citizenship. And speaking of freedom, it was expected that you, when you were a slave in ancient Rome, that you would one day be freed. From the evidence that we have right now, almost 50% of all slaves were freed by the time they hit 30. And so it was a very different entity. It wasn't nearly as oppressive as the American South, although you do have this idea of a human owning another human being, something that the Bible discourages. Now, the reason why I bring all this up is when you look at a slave is working for a quote-unquote oppressive master, or a master who could be oppressive. And Paul has very specific instructions that he gives to them that are applicable to employee-employer relationships. Now, I want to be careful. If you are an employee, as much as your boss may think you are a slave, you are not a slave. There are some crucial differences. Number one, slaves could be bought and sold. Employees maintain their freedom. Two, slaves could had to do what they're told, otherwise they would be beaten. Employees need to do what they're told, otherwise they might be fired. Three, if a slave did not like his job, he had to do it anyway. If an employee didn't feel fulfilled in his job, he can get a new one. And fourth, a slave didn't really have opportunity for advancement. They were still stuck in the realm of property, whereas an employee has hope that they could rise and advance and one day, quote unquote, become the boss. Now, there is a similarity between those two, though. Both slaves and employees need to have a servant mindset where they labor to enrich and to honor their employer. Okay, and this is the key to what I'm trying to get across today. A slave and an employee needs to have a servant mindset because all Christians are called to have a servant mindset. Did you know that? Jesus was a servant to you. We read in Mark 10, 43 through 45, where a couple of the disciples decided that they want to use their service to Jesus to leverage their prospects to become the Secretary of State and the Vice President of the New World. And when it was discovered, all of the other disciples got really upset because they were taking the position that rightfully belonged to them. There was a sense of naked ambition, right? And this is what Jesus says. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The reason why we have eternal life is because Jesus came from heaven to earth, lived the perfect life, and died the death he did not deserve to serve you, to give his life as a ransom for you. And all those who surrender their right to live for themselves, all those who pick up their cross daily, who die to themselves, can have eternal life, right? And so as a group of Christians, we are called to follow King Jesus by surrendering and submitting to him. And after we become Christians, we are to take the submissive posture to serve our master, right? All Christians are servants. All Christians serve the King. Submission is really part of our DNA, is something that all Christians are called to. And so it should not be a surprise that when we are in a position in life where we are called to submit to somebody else, be it the government, be it your husband, be it your parents, be it church leadership, that submission should be natural to Christians, just like forgiveness should be natural to Christians, because that is the foundational act of our faith. So with that in mind, we read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Let all those who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now notice that the focus is on the servants. And you might be thinking, well, what about the masters? Doesn't Paul address them too? Well, he has in a previous letter to the same church. In the letter to the Ephesians, he addresses both slaves and masters. And what is probably happening is Paul has to focus on slaves for a reason. There was something that was going on in this church that was making the slaves more disrespectful of their masters instead of respectful. They began to buck against the man, buck against the system, right? Can you relate to this at all? It's easy to become resentful of your boss. I mean, you depend on them to make ends meet. You know that within their hands, they have the power to fire you and force you to get another job. Sometimes you feel like they take advantage of you. They know that your family lives here, and if they let you go, you won't have another place to go. Perhaps they underpay you. They might exploit your loyalty to the company. Perhaps you feel a sense of jealousy towards them because they seem to be getting rich at your own expense. And then we live in this day and age where people with power must be wicked. They must be inherently evil, because how else can you explain the fact that they have all that power? You got to fight for your rights. You take it to your man. You must demand equality. Who are they to tell you what to do? Now, the problem with this is when you have this kind of mindset, who are you thinking about? You're thinking about yourself. What can my boss do to me? How can my boss serve me? How can my employer benefit me? But did you know that the very nature of employment, the reason why you were hired for your job, is so that you can serve your employer. Your employer doesn't employ you so that they can serve you. Your employer employs you so that you can serve them. That's the way employment works, isn't that the truth? And as Christians, instead of bucking the idea that we have to serve somebody that we're hired to serve, the fact that we are called to be servants of all, like Jesus was a servant of all and a servant of you, should lead us to be excellent servants to serve them well. We are sympathetic that our employer sometimes has a difficult job. They have to make sure that the company stays solvent so that they can keep people employed. They have to enforce rules that they may not entirely agree with. They have to talk to people who are not pulling their weight and not doing a good job. And as Christians, we should make life easier for them. Let it not be said that we are disrespectful or questioning or doing all these things described in 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2. So the reason why Christians should be excellent servants is because we are called to excellent service to all people. Now, to help you to really attain this, I want to focus on two parts. If you are going to have a servant mindset when you work, you do two things. One, you serve to enhance the reputation of God. You serve to enhance the reputation of God. And secondly, you serve to enrich your Christian brother. So whether it's a non-Christian boss or a Christian boss, you serve excellently because that is an expression of what you are called to do. You are called to serve. And we know from Colossians 3, 23 through 24, that whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Ultimately, obedience to these commands is obedience to God. We honor God through honoring our employer. Now, for those of you who have not yet entered the world of vocational work, this is going to be very helpful for you. So, young ones, take notes. This will save your job at some point in time. So, let's look at the first point. Serve to enhance the reputation of God. Look at verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, previously, Paul calls on the congregation to honor excellent widows, to honor their elders who rule well. Now, there's implications of honoring the king even before that. But here he calls on a certain subset of the congregation to honor their masters. And that subset is described as those who are under a yoke. Now, under a yoke almost has a dehumanizing element to it, doesn't it? Men who are treated like animals. Oxen are under a yoke. Here we have men who are under a yoke. And this is probably directed towards Christians who are serving masters who regard them like property. Now, we learn later on in verse 2 that Paul speaks of a Christian relationship between slave and master as a peer-to-peer one, as a brother relationship, as kin, but that's not necessarily the picture that we have here in verse 1. In addition, you see that in verse 1, Paul has a pronounced concern on maintaining the reputation of God. He has an evangelistic concern. So he's probably talking about non-Christian masters who regard these slaves as under their yoke. Now, in a social justice environment, you almost can accuse Paul of being complicit here, complicit with the masters trying to keep the slaves down. I mean, why isn't he telling the slaves to run away and demand their freedom? Why isn't he telling the slaves to unionize and perhaps start a slave revolt? Well, there's a few reasons why Paul is more focused on this local issue as opposed to overturning slavery in the Roman Empire. I'm going to give you four reasons. Number one, this passage does not condone slavery. It merely regulates it. When you look at some of the other institutions that Paul props up, like marriage, where he tells wives to submit to their husbands, he does so by appealing to creation as well as the gospel itself. When he talks about children submitting to their parents, he anchors that in the fifth commandment. But whenever he talks about slavery here and in Ephesians and in Colossians, there's always commands to slaves as well as to masters. He's not sanctioning it. He is tolerating it and trying to regulate it and impose a Christian worldview on the institution. Secondly, You have to remember the church was infinitesimally small in the Roman Empire. And slavery was considered a bedrock institution for the economic well-being of all Roman citizens. He didn't have the clout to overturn it. Thirdly, the principles which Paul lays out in the gospel would one day be used to overthrow the institution of slavery. In 1 Timothy chapter 7, for instance, Paul tells somebody who has a chance to gain freedom, if you're a slave, he has a chance to get freedom, by all means, pursue it. If you're a free man, don't become a slave. He's discouraging maintaining a slave-master relationship. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So with this, what you see is something unheard of in the Roman Empire, that slaves and freemen are equal. They are peers. They're both divine image bearers. And in Philemon, Paul tells a slave owner how to receive his converted slave with, verse 16, no longer regard him as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He took away those distinctions between slaves and freemen. He took away the distinctions between slaves and masters. And this seminal thought drove many Christians, such as William Wilberforce, to one day lead the abolition of slavery. So, Paul clearly resisted the institution. So why didn't he take social action against it right now? Well, fourth, Paul's great concern was the proclamation of the gospel. He understood that the key to overthrowing this institution would be the conversion of the masters. He instructs Timothy to pray in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And the context is so that we can share the gospel. Social upheaval does not make for a good time for sharing the gospel. Agreed? Wartime is not a great time for local ministry. And so Paul wants a peaceful and quiet existence so that he can be busy sharing the world-transforming message of Jesus Christ. And so that is what he's focusing on here. He's telling the slaves, nothing's going to change your situation right now. The thing that can really change your situation, that can improve it and make it better, is the conversion of your master. And frankly, resisting, fighting, revolting, arguing is not going to change his heart. Verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. He is telling these slaves that they need to honor their master. And you think, this is an unbelieving master. How can you tell a slave to honor him? Well, how can you tell a child with unbelieving parents to honor their parents? Or how can you tell Christian citizens with an unbelieving ruler to honor their rulers? Or how can you tell a wife with an unbelieving husband to honor her husband? Well, the answer is easy. The God who you honor has decreed that this person is to have this position of authority over you. You don't honor them because they're worthy of honor. You honor them because the one who is worthy of honor has placed them in authority over your life. It's that simple. So what does it mean to honor them? Well, in Titus chapter 2, written around the same time with similar concerns, Paul gives this counsel or these commands to bondservants. Titus 2, 9 through 10 says this, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Bondservants are to be well-pleasing. Do you know what that means? It means you seek to please well. You anticipate what your master wants, You anticipate what will make him happy. You think about what will make him pleased, and you do it. Now, I have some great advice for you people looking for jobs. If you want to get a job and keep your job, make your employer happy. Make him happy. You need to remember that he has a job to do. He answers to people, or she answers to people, and your job is to make their life at work pleasant. You want them to think, what would I do without this person? Oh, you want them to have to get kind of nervous when you go on vacation because they're afraid that you might be interviewing someplace else. You want to be worth more to the company than what they are paying you. If you are worth more than they're paying you, you will always have a job. Did you know that? Your employer does not exist to make you happy. You remember that you exist to make him happy. If your employer tells you to take out the trash, you don't say, why don't you take out the trash? Do you know why? Because you work for him. Your goal is to please him. And when he tells you to do something, apply the next one, do not be argumentative. You know what? When you argue, you basically betray that servant mindset, don't you? Instead of being a servant, you regard yourself as a peer. Now, there are times if your employer asks you to do something unethical, you work for the Lord, not for men, by all means, you don't obey unethical commands. But when he tells you to do something, you don't argue about it, you just do it. Because frankly, nobody likes a whiner. Did you know that? I don't know where kids get this deception that if I whine, you might get your way, but you don't get their affection. Nobody says, you know what? Keep your eye on Dave Hintz. His constant complaints about me being overbearing has showed me that I'm a difficult boss to work with. And thanks to his complaints, I've changed. You know what? And thanks to his excuse-making and how he justifies himself all the time, I realize that I've been wrong every single time. He's a perfect and flawless employee. Does that work, people? Just, the Bible just tells you, just do what they say and don't complain about it. Take that servant mindset. And submission leads to honesty in verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You see, an honest worker will deal honestly. He realizes that he ultimately works for the Lord and that the reputation of the Lord is at stake with their conduct. They want to be trustworthy because God is trustworthy. And see, you have a temptation with the slave where they think, I'm not getting paid enough for this. And so what they might do is they might take them things that aren't given to them to compensate them for the extra effort that they're not compensated for, or they will reduce the level of effort to be commensurate with the pay. They're only paying me $10 an hour, and what I'm doing is worth $15, so I'm going to reduce my productivity by a third, and that way we'll be even. Does that make sense? You don't pilfer, you don't steal, you work. Because this is your opportunity to express a servant-mindedness. And one of the reasons why you do this is not for your benefit and is not for your honor. You honor your boss because you want the name of God to be honored. Look at verse 1 again. Let all those who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, the fact that he says this implies that there was something about the way the slaves were conducting themselves that caused people to revile the name of God. And there's a couple of options. Number one, you might have an unbelieving slave who became a believing slave, and there was no noticeable change in their demeanor. They were still arguing. They weren't honoring them. They're still being disrespectful. And the name of God is reviled because the boss says, this Christianity thing doesn't make any difference at all. Or perhaps you had a Christian slave, a non-Christian slave, who became a Christian slave, and on account of his Christianity has all of a sudden become more difficult to work with, which has caused the boss to say, this Christianity thing just causes trouble. I know that when I became a Christian in college, I had a zeal and had a knowledge, had a new way of looking at life that changed me in many ways, but not all for the better. I know with my parents, I began to lose respect for them because they didn't raise me as a Christian, or they didn't know the Lord. And so I became very critical and very condescending and rejecting even the sound advice that they gave because they didn't know anything, and what they gave me was not from the Bible. It made me a more difficult son. I mean, what does that say? Praise the Lord, a friend of mine pointed that out, and I had to basically, in dust and ashes, apologize to my parents, seek their forgiveness. But you can see how that takes place, where part of the fruit of Christianity could be to scorn those who don't share the faith, to think that the boss no longer knows what he's talking about because he's not enlightened by this higher Christianity. But the thing is, if Christians understand the nature of the gospel, understand Christ's service for us, which redeems us and rescues us, and understands that our willing response to that is joyful submission, we should be the best workers. I mean, you look at the marriage of Christ and the church, which is to be pictured in marriage, where the husband is to represent Christ's sacrificial love for his bride, and the woman, the wife, is to reflect joyful submission, which is our willing response to the gospel. When that is played out in all areas of life, we should be a delight to have in any company. We read in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Notice the key to winning a disobedient husband is through your actions. Actions speak louder than words. And this is why no husband with any integrity can expect his wife to submit to him if he's not a submissive man when he's at work. Submission is the calling of all of us. We are all to submit to one another in love, depending on what relationship we have. One pastor shared a story about how an employer told him that he had become more skeptical about Christians because of an experience with two theological students who, instead of working, tended to stand around and talk about God during the work shift. What really did it for him was when the boss observed one of them go into the bathroom for 20 minutes and then come out and whisper to his friend, "I had the most wonderful time in the Word. I read 3 chapters of John." If you want to win your boss, if you want to win your employer, the key is not to talk about how you need to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's to model how you have submitted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is shown and reflected by your servant mindset at work. It is to win them to the Lord. Now, what do you do if your boss has already been won to the Lord? What do you do if there's no evangelistic purpose to your work anymore? It's been fulfilled. Well, you serve to enrich your Christian brother. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. If you are servant-minded, if you are called to honor the Lord with your work, if you are called to prosper your employer with your hard work, you should be extra happy and delighted that all your hard work is going to enrich a Christian brother who is also beloved. Now, this seems to indicate that there was disrespect from the slave to the master, and the reason why seems to be located in the fact that this guy was a brother in the Lord, that he was regarded as a peer. And there is an interesting dynamic that happens among Christians when we do business with each other. And that is this: I expect you to act like a Christian to me. I expect you to take the higher ground. I expect you to be generous. I expect you to be gracious. This is what I call the presumption of grace. You go into a Christian brother or sister's shop, and you expect a Christian discount. Because after all, they're Christians, and they are called to be generous. And they're thinking, well, surely they're going to patronize my company and patronize my struggling business and pay full price because they want to bless me. Or you are a Christian landowner, or you own some properties, and you expect your renters to do their own maintenance, to take care of their own calls, to not necessarily bother you as much, because they should be generous towards you, and they're thinking that you ought to give me a break because I'm a Christian. Do you see how that takes place? And this is something that happens in the workplace. You work for a Christian boss. A friend of yours, let's say from church, says, hey, you're looking for a job. Why don't you come work for me? We can use the help. And you generously offer your services to this Christian brother with some expectations. You expect him to understand when you cut out early for a church event, because after all, he's a Christian. You expect him to compensate you well enough so that you can provide for your family and allow your wife to stay home, because after all, he's a Christian. You expect him to give you grace when you mangle a work assignment that is costly to the company, because he's a Christian. You expect him to still be your friend and treat you like a peer in the office because you are both Christians. And all the while, he's thinking, he's going to give me 110% because he's working for the Lord, not men. He's going to be compliant because he's working for the Lord and not men. He's going to be generous by working extra hours because he's working for the Lord and not men. He's going to be considerate and not put me in a position where I'm going to have to play favorites because he's working for the Lord and not men. He is going to model compliance for all the other employees because he's working for the Lord and not men. Do you see the problem here? Do you see? The problem is that we expect other people to act like Christians. We expect other people to have the servant mindset instead of embracing the servant mindset for ourselves. So if you have a Christian employer and a Christian employee, and both of them are to have a servant mindset, who is to manifest the servant mindset to a greater degree? The person who is already a servant. Telling a servant to act like a servant is not wrong. That is part of the arrangement. And they should be motivated that their service is going to a good cause. Rather, they must serve all the better since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. You see, you can be spiritual peers with your boss, but the gospel does not eradicate authority structures. When my children become Christians, the parent-child relationship is no longer is still intact, right? In marriage, the husband as the spiritual leader and the wife as a joyful, submissive follower is still intact. In an employment relationship, the employee-employer relationship is still intact, even though they are spiritual peers. Therefore, it's not wrong to ask people who are called to serve, especially if there is a Christian. Now, I think part of the reason why many of us struggle with our employers is we're reluctant to take on the role of a servant. We have been coached in our society to look out for number one, what's in it for me. There's a narcissism that we can take as we approach work, like we somehow bless them and we honor people with our presence. And we get upset when people treat us as slaves. This is why what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, 7 through 10 is so striking. This is one of the more convicting passages in the entire Bible, by the way. Luke 17, 7 through 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Isn't that interesting? You don't go in and expect your boss to pamper you, especially if you are paid to pamper him. Now, sadly, as Christians, we want to be known as servants, but not really treated as servants. You know the difference? At my old church, they had a 50th anniversary celebration. They were going to have a big banquet, and one of our prized former pastors, John MacArthur, was going to be speaking at this banquet. He was an associate pastor at this church. His dad founded this church, and he was going to come back and address this really sweet, swanked-out banquet. Now, I was an elder, and I was a pastor, but I was a college pastor, which meant that my role for the banquet was not to sit at John MacArthur's right hand, but to put on slacks, button-down shirt, and an apron, and lead the college students to basically bust the tables. And so we got the food in, we got the food out, and all the while, this is what I was imagining people would say. Oh, Pastor Dave, you are such a servant. To think that you, a pastor of our church, would wait on my table, it reminds me of somebody. I can't quite think of his name. To see a man so gifted and humble, putting on the apron of a servant to basically wash my feet, it reminds me of, I can't think of who it reminds me of. To think of somebody who made himself nothing to benefit other people, I mean, I know. Pastor Dave, you just reminded me of Jesus. It's nothing. I love to serve. It's my pleasure. Well, that's how it was supposed to go. And I remember, we are in this rush to clear out tables. And all of a sudden, I feel this hand on my arm, and I turn around, and there's this elderly lady who I know, she knew me, and she said, can I have a doggy bag? And in my mind, I'm thinking, what do I look like? A busboy? And I realized, I do look like a busboy. So that won't really work. I said, of course. And I actually went back and I got some foil and made it look like a swan, you know, and played it up. I do balloon animals too, by the way, just so you know. But you know what? I mean, that was revealing, wasn't it? I wanted to be regarded as a servant, but I didn't want to be treated like a servant. And a lot of employee-employer relationships would be solved if we just leaned into the notion that I am but an unworthy servant. I am being paid to do what you're telling me to do. I am just doing my job. Thank you for the opportunity to do this. Because that's what we are called to be as Christians. When we go to heaven, it's not like we're expecting Jesus to fawn all over us. It's like, we were so lucky to have you, I don't know what I would do. When we go and see Jesus, we won't be waiting for him to commend us. Our disposition is that we are unworthy servants. And we hope to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But even well done, good and faithful servant reminds us that we are servants. And so when we think about serving, serving is in the Christian DNA. 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. Galatians 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're servants of Christ. Being a servant is our identity. Jesus was a servant. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Jesus was crucified and took upon your sin so that you might have eternal life. The Holy Spirit serves us and gifts us and equips us so that we can serve one another. So what's What is it to just have one more context to serve other people? To work with a servant mindset means that you see your work as an opportunity to send the countercultural message that greatness is found in humility, that service is opportunity. So you don't complain. You don't think too highly of yourself. You don't try to take down your boss. You don't you don't engage in gossip or other workplace destroying activities because you want your boss to be enriched. You want to love him. You want to bless him. You want to honor him in any way that you can. The wisdom of Jesus is not that other people live for you, but that you die to yourself. You live for others. You seek to bless others. You seek to honor others because ultimately you honor God when you do so. All Christians are servants. Let's act like servants at work. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for the wisdom of Scripture. We're thankful for your service of us. We thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. We're thankful for his great service. Lord, he dwelt in the highest heavens. He lived with you in eternity past. He took the form of a servant, a bond servant, and in doing so, humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. And as a result, we have the rich reward of eternal life. So, Father, help us to model that servant mindset in everything that we do, especially at work. Father, I pray for anyone here who's having a difficult time at work. Perhaps they have some lingering resentment or bitterness. I pray that this message will help them identify the heart and the root of those problems, that they really need to humble themselves and seek to have that servant mindset. I pray for those young ones who will grow up and have a job one day, that they will see a servant mindset as key to witnessing about the great service of the Lord. So, Father, we know that you call us to difficult things, but we trust that through your grace and your mercy and your power that we might be able to honor you in this area. We also thank you just for many of the men and women who do manifest this servant mindset at work, who have used their work and their employment and leveraged it to really bless their employees and employers and have had a spectacular witness for Christ in the process. We pray that their tribe may increase in Christ's name. Amen.